Greetings in the name of the one who comes in ancient and new ways. Amen. So a Jewish teacher who was known for his righteousness and who lived in the middle of the 18th century wrote this. I did not go to the rabbi to learn interpretations of the Torah from him, but to note his way of tying his shoelaces and taking off his shoes. In his actions, in his speech, in his bearing, and his faithfulness to the Lord, man must make the Torah manifest. Scriptural interpretation is limited. The way we live is often more a teacher than what we study. Does this then make scriptural interpretation a moot point? Ask this to anyone who has had scripture read against them to judge and condemn them or to humiliate them. The careful work of scriptural interpretation actually matters a great deal. Still, it seems there is much more that seems pressing today than how we read and understand scripture. The world is full of more demanding issues: tainted water and a threatened aquifer, taxed and wearied school boards, exhausted teachers and parents. The gift and challenge of following a lectionary is that the preacher follows the rhythm of the community of faith and not the other way around. So in spite of what seems to me to be more pressing issues, here today is the chance to faithfully reflect, or try to faithfully reflect, on how we read the Bible, and perhaps to see anew what kind of relevance it has to these issues of our day. Today's scriptural theme in both the Nehemiah reading and the gospel reading are about the reading of sacred texts. Perhaps it goes without saying that there's a long tradition in both Jewish and Christian communities of reading and interpreting holy and meaningful scriptures. In fact, we do the work of interpretation every time we come to these texts. Many of us have used our interpretations against others to bolster political stances or cultural causes, the verses adding force to already held agendas. But can we totally get away from this, seeing and reading what we want to in these ancient manuscripts? Can we trust that the Bible has anything separate or other to say apart from the very real human eyes that are reading it? In the two commentaries that I read about the Nehemiah text, there is quite a context into which Ezra is reading as he stands aloft at the water gate. Prior to this moment, the marginalized Israelite community had been increasingly dispersed, exiled to Babylon and then finding their way back. As they traveled, they began to intermarry with other tribal groups: Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites. Ezra was an expert in the law and a priest, a textual scholar of the Israelite sacred scriptures. Sent by the Persian king under which the Israelites were exiled, Ezra, for some reason, understood his work to be to reconstitute the Israelite people, to bring them solidly together again, which meant for him to strengthen the boundaries of who was an Israelite and whom was not. It was a test of blood and family. In strict adherence to the laws of the Pentateuch, Ezra had asked anyone foreign, anyone who didn't identify as an Israelite, to leave the community. The Israelite people were not to intermarry. His directive and interpretation meant that families, essentially, were being asked to split apart. A husband or wife who came from another country or tribe were asked to leave their children, and children of mixed descent were asked to leave as well. With this directive in the background, Ezra stands before the people to read scripture. Perhaps the number of different languages spoken as the people gathered meant that some would understand what was being spoken, and others would need interpreters. The verse 8 in Nehemiah says, after it lists the names of interpreters, so they read from the book, from the law of God, with interpretation. They gave the sense so that the people understood the readings. From what is shared in the verse that follows, after the scripture is read, the people weep. Why do they weep? Many modern interpretations have been that the people weep because they become aware of how far their hearts are from the law of God. They are aware of how much they have fallen short. But the context gives meaning to the pain present. Perhaps they were weeping because of what Ezra had asked of them, what he interpreted that the law demanded from them, that their families be split apart. They were weeping because they would not soon see each other again. The scribe and scholar who came to teach them that this law meant rejoice had given them so much to grieve. The exact text which Ezra read is not known, but this doesn't take away from the effect that his reading and his interpretation had. His interpretation mattered, and it was incredibly painful. Was it actually God's directive to tear the families apart, to shake the loves and foundations of an already fragile community? How do we know that Ezra's interpretation was holy, or if it was indeed? And how do we know if and whether ours are? Perhaps what Nehemiah reveals about spiritual leadership in community is how painful certain interpretations of scripture can be. In the gospel reading, Jesus too takes up the work of scriptural interpretation. We do know the text that he read. It was from Isaiah, from the latter half. In most Bibles today, it is marked as chapter 61, which reads a little differently from Luke. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus proclaims that this scripture has come to pass, even as he reads. How do we know that our biblical interpretations are actually holy? In an article written by the biblical scholar and theologian Walter Brueggemann, he dives thoughtfully into the question, where is the scribe? He wonders at who are the critical scholars and scribes of Scripture today, and what makes them so. He characterizes a kind of movement in reading Scripture for scribes today, from what he names as pre-critical, or taking the text at face value. And this, I think, is what most of us do who don't have the time or expertise or interest to dive into commentaries or scholarly work on the text. I include myself in that. The danger here is apparent everywhere. It is a way of reading that Brueggemann says, quote, characteristically leads to an authoritarian view of an undifferentiated mass. Examples of this way of reading are these. The Bible says that same-sex relationships are wrong. God created the world in 7 days. Humans have dominion over the earth, and only men should lead in worship. The second way of reading that Brueggemann notes is called, he calls critical, and this is where the scholarly work happens. The looking at times and dates of written words and the context in which they were written. But Brueggemann has a caution here, too, one that I and perhaps others get quite caught. The skepticism that the text can really mean anything solid or certain at all. The more one learns about context, the more one may think we can't really know what the text meant at all, or that we know entirely what it meant, and so it has lost anything new and holy for today. Or that the text is too fraught with human agenda, whether modern or ancient. Why, for example, were so many rich texts left out of the canon altogether? Why is God's wrath such a part of the ancient sacred imagination? Did the Immaculate Conception actually happen? Why did the biblical authors endorse slavery? Why were women treated as property? And how is it possible to hold any of these as sacred text at all? But lastly, Brueggemann lands on the post-critical scribe, who, as he characterizes, reads the text with a second naivete. Scribal work in this regard asks the question, what is being offered? What is being proposed? What is being imagined beyond the givens of historical facticity? And of this interpretive work, he writes, this kind of interpreter has enough patience and imagination to watch how the canonizers have reconstructed the text and has the courage as an interpreter to continue that reconstrual. Courage indeed, and a large dose of humility. Brueggemann offers this. Thus, I propose that we take the text with a new seriousness as a revelatory disclosure of the character of God, of world, of self, that speaks powerfully against the reductionisms of contemporary society. It is to believe that the Bible is yet alive, and that the work in reading it sharpens a sacred imagination, a particular way of seeing, that even with its ancient and troubling language, there is life to be found here yet. With a bit of study and imagination, it can be, as Brueggemann notes, a powerful, defiant force for renewal. And this requires a trust that the scriptures are still speaking, that God is somewhere at work in the midst. Jesus stood in the temple reading from Isaiah. The words came to life as he read. Christ lived them. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The late and respected Buddhist monk and teacher of many, Thich Nhat Hanh, wrote this in his book, Living Buddha, Living Christ. For the Buddha to be present in the Sangha, we must practice in a way that keeps his teachings alive and not confined to sermons and to scriptures. The best way a Buddhist can keep the teachings of the Buddha alive is to live mindfully in the way the Buddha and his community lived. For Christians, the way to make the Holy Spirit truly present in the church is to practice thoroughly what Jesus lived and taught. It is not only true that Christians need Jesus, but Jesus needs Christians also for his energy to continue in the world. Jesus started with scripture. It fed his religious imagination and his practice. But he didn't end there. He lived it. His was both interpretation and a life lived in the holy, a life that made the holy text manifest. It was how he tied his shoelaces and took off his shoes and who he did that with and how he treated them. The way we read scripture matters. Whether we trust it still has something to say to our day matters too. People have been sick by drinking tainted water. Our school board members, parents, and teachers are exhausted. And the living word has something to say. God is with the brokenhearted, particularly so. And God's work is to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What matters, too, is that out of this provisional grace, we live that vision, however often we fall short. Even in our broken world, God is still moving. Perhaps it is our faithful response to this grace that we bring God's vision to life. Amen. Please join us for our hymn of the day.